Father, we come before you this morning from so many different walks of life. Each of us in here are at a different place in the journey. Some of us going through desert seasons, some of us going through garden seasons. But Father, you went through all seasons by sending your Son and uniting with us at our lowest and our highest in Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, that wherever each of us are at, that you would meet us each individually and bring us together as one, as you are one. And Lord, we are totally dependent on the work of your Spirit to do that. So we just surrender ourselves to you in this moment. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, today in our series, in the Sermon on the Mount, you might just say that we reached the summit today. If the Sermon on the Mount were a mountain, the text today would be its high point. It would be the pinnacle. Because this passage really directs and delineates the rest of the sermon, everything in the sermon. Because Jesus instructs us on a subject that saturates every other subject, not only in this sermon, but you might say every subject in the Bible. It saturates it all. And as we are looking ahead at what God wants to do in and through this church, in and through Crossroads, this really does have to be at the heart of it all. Because God did not say, "My house shall be called a house of preaching." He did not say, "My house shall be called a house of praise and worship." He did not say, "My house shall be called a house of programs or community or missions or evangelism or social justice or even discipleship." It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." You see, prayer has to inform. In fact, prayer has to transform everything that we do. Without it, preaching is just talking. It's just a monologue. Without prayer, worship is just singing, bouncing off the ceiling. Without prayer, church ministries and programs are just really, frankly, useless forms of management. And a big headache, too, sometimes. Without prayer, all our efforts and experiences and end goals are futile and illusory. You see, prayer is assumed in everything we do, both as the foundation of all we do and ultimately the goal, because everything hinges on whether or not we are here connecting with the living God or not. Everything hinges on that fundamental point. Are we here connecting with the living God or are we not? And that's what prayer is really all about. But we might be surprised to discover that while it is about connecting with the living God, it involves another kind of connection. A while back, I heard a speaker at a marriage conference describe the difference between men's brains and women's brains. I might get myself in trouble here. He said that men's brains are made up of little boxes. There's a box for the car, there's a box for your job, there's a box for your wife, there's a box for the in-laws somewhere down in the basement. I'm just kidding, Mom. And the one rule is the boxes aren't allowed to touch each other. Got it? The items in one box don't need to affect the items in any other box. So, for example, your marriage box may be full of all kinds of problems and frustrations and conflicts, but if the Seahawks are winning, you're a perfectly happy guy, right? As long as your wife or boss don't start asking you to take out the items in their box and talk about it, right? Women's brains, on the other hand, I say with trepidation, according to this guy, are like a ball of wire. It's not nice, neat compartments where nothing touches. Rather, everything touches. Everything is connected. It's a network of relationships. The marriage is connected to the finances, the kids, to the in-laws. The honey-do list is connected to the TV remote that your husband is holding as he sits on the couch and your sink is still leaking. Now, I'm not here to endorse that analogy. I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. I'm interested in this as kind of a different analogy, an analogy of prayer. Is prayer a pile of boxes or a ball of wire? The women, it's a wire! Is it one compartment among others, and this should be by now a rhetorical question, or is it a network of connections that affect everything? Well, if the analogy holds, I think women actually have an advantage when it comes to prayer. Maybe that's why women are so much better at praying than men. We do the before dinner, before bed maybe, but women are always connected to everything, and prayer just seems to come more easily for them. Is that true? I think that's true. But in any case, Jesus makes it absolutely clear. Prayer is not about just connecting with the living God. It's about how our connection with the living God affects every other connection in our lives. Our connection with things, which is a Sermon on the Mount we'll go on to talk about, but most importantly, our connection with people. So prayer is not a compartment, it's a connection. It is a network of connections. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer today, what's traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. But you need to know from the outset that what we traditionally refer to as the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew 6, it really isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's an unfortunate misnomer. It should probably be called the disciples' prayer, if anything, for a couple reasons. First of all, Jesus is instructing his disciples how to pray. He says, when you pray, pray like this. And in Luke's gospel, they actually ask him, how should we pray? He says, pray like this. The second reason is, within this prayer, Jesus says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now that's something that Jesus would never have to pray personally, would he? Forgive me my trespass. Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. So this prayer doesn't rightfully belong to Jesus. This is a prayer he actually gives us to pray. When you pray, pray like this. There is a prayer in the Gospels rightly called the Lord's Prayer, but we're actually going to end there. So you'll just have to wait for that. So first I'm going to read in Matthew 6, and I'll read from verses 9 through 15. And I'm reading from the ESV. A number of you have asked what version that I read from. It's the English Standard Version, so forgive me for that if you have the NIV or whatever. But I think it does a good job of accurate translation, but also a good flow. So Matthew 6, verses 9 through 14. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. The Word of God. Now, I pointed out last week that the traditional version that we typically pray is different from Jesus' version, isn't it? The traditional version begins, your kingdom come, your will be done, and it ends with, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen. In other words, it begins with this prayer that God's kingdom would come, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then it ends by saying, you make it happen, Lord. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. In other words, you do this now. You bring your kingdom. But in Jesus' version, it's actually just the opposite. Whereas we're pushing the ball into God's court, he's pushing the ball back into ours. Begins, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then Jesus basically particularizes that. And here's how this is going to happen in your lives. This is how the kingdom is going to come in your lives. This is how God's will is going to be done in your lives. First, forgive us our trespasses, after the part about daily bread and so forth. Forgive us our trespasses. That's where the kingdom begins, asking for the forgiveness of your sins. That Paul says the saying is good and true, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Don't ever get confused on the gospel. The gospel is first and foremost about the forgiveness of sins, number one. But then he goes on to say, and this is how the kingdom is going to continue to come in your life. Forgive us our trespasses. And in Jesus, the tense, this is not how we typically say it in our traditional version. As we have also forgiven those who've trespassed against us. Or as we have also forgiven our debtors. Maybe a better way to translate it. In other words, there is this basic expectation Jesus has in the Lord's Prayer that we are actually part of the answer of the prayer that we are praying. Yes, God answers the prayer about him forgiving us, but then he expects us to extend that forgiveness. And so the kingdom reigns in our life. God's will reigns in our life, and that always begins by first receiving grace and then extending grace. And you can't have one without the other. It's not a compartment. It's a network. It's a network of connections. Now, I'm going to share three principles of prayer for what it looks like to become a house of prayer. So think of these as corporate prayer. There's a different way to think about personal prayer, prayer in the prayer closet. Well, this is prayer in the sanctuary. These are principles about corporate prayer, which I think the disciples' prayer is about. And the first you might call the incarnational principle. You know, the word incarnation refers to when God became flesh, to incarnate, or the enfleshment principle. You might call it that, when Jesus became flesh. When, you know, the song, remember the song, what if God was one of us? You know, well, actually, God was one of us. He became one of us. It's the incarnational principle of prayer. When the infinite God becomes one of us, he connects all of us, okay? When the infinite God became one of us, he connected all of us. That's the first principle of prayer, the incarnational principle of prayer. And as a result, something shifted in salvation history. Something changed. Jesus does something totally unexpected. What he does, essentially, is he elevates our human-to-human relationships at the same level as our human-to-God relationships, and says, you can't separate these anymore. These are not two compartments. These are one. In fact, remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and he said, what's the greatest commandment? What's the one compartment? Right? It's a man. You know that, right? What's the one thing I better get right? And Jesus, speaking as he does about this network of connection, he refused to answer the one and he gives him two. What's the greatest commandment? Love God, love your neighbor. That's the shortened version. But it's two. The one greatest commandment is two, because this is a network of connections, not a compartment. They're not separate compartments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like the first. Wait, I didn't ask for a second. Well, I'm going to give it to you anyway. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or remember when he was telling about the final judgment, and he talks about the sheep and the goats being separated. Jesus says that he will examine our relationship with God. Now this is pretty alarming, I should say. He's going to examine our relationship with God on the basis of what our relationships with one another look like. He said, well, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. And they say, Lord, Lord, when did we do these things? And he says, truly I say to you, whatever you've done to the least of my brothers, at least of these my brothers, you did also unto me. And then he says, the reverse is true also to the goats. He says, when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was sick, you didn't come to see me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. Wait, wait, wait. When didn't we do these things? Whatever you've not done unto the least of these, neither have you done it unto me. It's the incarnational principle. God has so connected himself with the human race that the way we treat one another, God takes it personally. And he even goes on earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, get what he's saying in this little passage in the Sermon on the Mount. It's after when he talks about anger. He says, if you're offering a gift at the altar, or think about when you're offering your tithe in the offering plate, and there you remember a brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother first, then come back and offer your gift. Now, I bet you won't hear a lot of pastors teaching on that. Just leave your tithe. We don't want your money. Go be reconciled. But that's what Jesus says. He says, before you even think about offering this gift, this in the Old Testament context, this would be a means of reconciliation. Before you even think about being reconciled to God, you better go and be reconciled with your brother before you even think about it. That's pretty severe, isn't it? Then come back. Because you can't separate your God box from your brother box, your sister box. It's a network of connections. It's the incarnational principle of prayer, of corporate prayer specifically. The whole Christian life is a network of connections. It's not a bunch of separate compartments. It's not a closet full of boxes. Now, we're going to come back to this, but I want to take you to two other prayer meetings, as it were, in the gospel, to help us understand this one. Flip over to Matthew chapter 18. This is the text that Elizabeth read. Normally, I do not have people jump around in the Bible. I think it can get way too confusing, but I think it was necessary for this one, for this sermon. Now, my grandfather has severe dementia, and the last two things he remembers how to do is to play music on his harmonica. Just got a video from my mom a few weeks ago. He's 95. And he was just sitting there playing away in his harmonica. And to pray. That's pretty much the last thing he remembers. And he's gotten into this habit. Now, I'm not sure if he still does this, but he was doing it for a while. That every time we'd meet, when it looked like people were about to leave, people were standing up, he'd stand up and he'd come around and gather us together. He said, well, I'd like to thank y'all for coming to this prayer meeting. Oh, well, we didn't know we were at a prayer meeting. And then he'd gather us around and we'd hold hands and he would pray to close off the night. And, you know, I think there's something to that. Because especially as it relates to the church, every time we get together in Christ's name, there he is in our midst. That's what this text is about. Every time we're together, it's a prayer meeting, whether we recognize it or not. Now, we may miss out on that, but my grandfather's not missing out on that. But the problem, though, with this text, this beloved text, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, Jesus says. The problem with this verse in Matthew 18 is that it's in the context of Matthew 18. And you know, some of our best life verses, God really messes up by putting them in the context of the Bible. If you ever just go read Jeremiah 29, and that'll really wreck you. Sorry, I didn't mean to do that. We'll go there someday together. But in this one, the context is not a kind of kumbaya setting where we're all gathered around the campfire and everybody's happy and roasting marshmallows. This is the context of conflict, or the context of church discipline. I know I'm not allowed to talk about that in the 21st century, but that's what it's really about. It's in the context of Christian relationships and what to do in the case of confrontation and conflict. And it starts off and he says, we're not going to read the whole passage, it was already read, but it starts off in verse 15, and he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Imagine that, speaking the truth in love. And that means don't go and tell seven of your girlfriends and, you know, their uncles and everybody else what he did. Go and tell them their fault, right? And then it spells out what to do based on this person's response in the context of this confrontation, how to deal with the conflict. But then he says, right before our life verse here, Matthew 18:20, it says, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Then it says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, why you have to go and ruin one of our life verses, Jesus? Because, see, what he's saying is that if we want to see God move in and through this church, we have to understand that the ether through which God operates is our unity. God works through the connections, the strength of the connections in our relationships. Now, I wouldn't want to make that up. I would think that would be erring on a kind of bad theology of prayer. It's just that Jesus says that. If two people agree, he's talking about unity. He says, if you guys are united on something, I'm going to move through that. God will do anything, he says, on the basis of your agreement. Now, I know that needs to be qualified with some, you know, rational sense, right? But that's what Jesus said. If we want to see God move, we'll be united. If we don't see God moving, it may be that there's division on the surface or beneath. And I would call, we'll talk about this principle of unity actually in the last prayer meeting we go to, but this one is about the unity that comes through gracious confrontation. Gracious confrontation. You can call this the confrontational principle of prayer. So there's the incarnational principle of prayer, and this is the confrontational principle of prayer. This, I talked about this even before coming here. When I came for the candidating sermon, I talked about it in the town hall meeting we had, that the one thing that I value above just about anything else is that we would be willing to graciously confront one another in love, to speak the truth to one another in love. Because you cannot have unity without truth and love. Those two components are the non-negotiables for unity. Because what happens is, if your brother sins against you, if we're thinking of the Matthew 18:15 text, if your brother sins against you and you don't confront him, it's not doing him any favors. Because what's happening is you're forming resentment in your heart. The book of Hebrews talks about the root of bitterness. This root forms in your heart, and you will separate. And it may not be overt in the way you do it, but there will be distances that form, and you will just feel it. You will just walk in a room. I've walked into so many churches, and it just feels like this thing is in fragments. But I've also walked in churches. I've walked into this church and felt like everybody's on the same page. Now, that's something that we've got to maintain. That's something that we've got to cultivate. That's something that Jesus calls us to constantly work with, because as days and months and years go by, we will have plenty of opportunities to confront one another. My contact just came out, so this could be interesting. Let me get rid of it. There you go. So, let me just tell you. Now, I'm relatively new here, as you guys know. But back at my church in Kentucky, I can tell you that I had the lead pastor, the worship pastor, the children's pastor. I specifically remember two cases where youth volunteers, younger folks that I had recruited, had all, in the course of 8 years, explicitly rebuked me at one time or another. And don't worry, I'm sure there'll be plenty of opportunities for that in the future. I think Steve and Eric have both actually got that opportunity already. Because, guess what? Now, this is going to come as a surprise to some of you. I'm not perfect. Okay? Big surprise, right? But I want you to know that I am incredibly thankful. I was and am still today, because I believe this is true of this community, to be part of a community that is willing to engage in gracious confrontation. Because every time that happened, two things, this is consistent, you can put it in the bank, when both parties are willing to engage in truth and love, gracious confrontation, two things happen. My relationship grew deeper with God, and my relationship grew deeper with them. I can mark the depth of our relationships by those times of being rebuked. The book of Proverbs says, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Now, I'm not saying I'm wise, but I'm saying, well, maybe I am. Because every time it became really clear, and the Holy Spirit just lets us know this, that that God confronts us through our brothers and sisters. He does. But sometimes he confronts us in our conscience or in our hearts. So let me ask you this question. Is the Holy Spirit allowed to disagree with you? Is the Holy Spirit allowed? Have you ever said, has God ever disagreed with you? I have a buddy, Garrett Blackburn. He kind of mentored me when I first became a Christian. And he told me this story of spring break, his senior year of high school. He's a Christian all through high school. And he was doing what high school guys do at spring break at Myrtle Beach. He's trying to meet girls. And so he got to talking to this group of girls, and they were kind of into him, and he was into them. And as he was talking, like, you know, feeling pretty good about himself, probably wearing like a wife beater or whatever on the beach, you know. He'd probably, you know, some guys do this. I don't know anything about it, but he did like 500 push-ups before he went on the strip, so he's all flexed up. Some of you guys know. So he's talking to them, and all of a sudden, he heard the Holy Spirit speak to him in a very specific way, a very specific word. You know what it was? Do you know what he did? He said, I didn't know what to do. He said he just took off running. He literally just took off running down the strip at Myrtle Beach. And who knows what those girls were thinking. But who knows what the Holy Spirit was saving him from, right? But if he wasn't willing to allow the Holy Spirit to disagree with the plans he had for himself, right? There's no telling what could have happened. But to be willing to be opposed, to be rebuked, to be changed, to be challenged, that's a fundamental part of the Christian life. And the real, probably the biggest test for this, the answer to that question, do you allow the Holy Spirit to disagree with you, to oppose you, to have a different plan for you than you have for yourself? Probably one of the best litmus tests for that is if you let those who are closest to you disagree with you. Do you let your wife oppose you, rebuke you? Do you let your husband? Do you let those, your friends? Do you have accountability with anyone? Is anybody calling you out? Because I'm telling you, the goal that God has for each of us individually is to conform us into the image of Christ. So until you are there, there's going to be reasons to challenge you, to oppose you, to disagree with you. Because until we are as humble as holy as Christ and as humble as His cross, God is not done with us. That's the degree to which He is transforming us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'll say it like this. If you're surrounded by friends and a God who always tell you you're right, those are not your real friends and that is not your real God. God is in the business of transforming us, and He is not going to be done until we get to glory. Gracious confrontation. So the last prayer meeting, John 17. Flip over to John 17. Now, this is probably the only one that should rightly be called the Lord's Prayer. Some people refer to it as the high priestly prayer. But I think you could call it the Lord's Prayer pretty accurately. This shows us the aim or the goal of the Lord's Prayer and also ours. What it looks like, I think, to be a house of prayer. And Jesus begins in this chapter, he's done this long teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit among us. And he begins by talking about personal prayer in the first five verses. Don't try to follow along because I'm going to read a few excerpts from this. So you'd be better off just listening. But I'm going to read a few excerpts from chapter 17 and I'll just comment. I am going to begin in verse 6, but I don't want you to get confused. So just listen. I have manifested your name to the people, this is Jesus talking, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And here comes the tongue twister. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through your word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may also that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire also, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that they, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This prayer, this plea from Jesus comes at a pivotal point in John's Gospel. It's at the end of what some scholars call the farewell discourses. Basically, Jesus knows he's about to die. In chapter 13 through 17 is the condensed teaching of Jesus to his disciples. Imagine if you know you're about to die and you've got to pass on all the wisdom, all the truth that you know to your children or to your loved ones. That's what chapters 13 through 17 of John are. And this is at the very end of that chapter where he finally turns away from his disciples and he makes a plea before his Father. That they, the disciples, but not only these disciples, but those who believe in the Word, which means all of us, he says in this prayer, that we would be one. Jesus says, I in them, they in me, I in you, you in me, that they may also be in us. So don't get confused here, but what Jesus is saying is that we are becoming this participation in the life of the Trinity. That's a profound statement. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being incorporated into the life of the living God. What a beautiful thing. And this is the standard of unity. If you think about the standard of character for the individual Christian, it's Jesus Christ. But if you think about the standard of unity for the church body, it's the triune God. In other words, as individuals, we bear witness to Jesus. As a community, we bear witness to the Trinity. No pressure, right? That's how high of a standard he has for us, that we would be one just as the Father and the Son are one in the Spirit. But there is only one way this can happen. Because the unity of the people of God depends on the singularity of their purpose. And this is true of any military group, sports group, whatever. The more unified the purpose, the more unified the people. And God has given us a kind of singularity of purpose. It's found in verse 26. I made known to them your name. He says, he repeats it three times. I manifested your name to them, which you gave to me. I gave, keep them in your name, verse 11, verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. The name of the Son of God, because in John's gospel and John's whole thesis is that by receiving Jesus, by receiving the Son of God, those who believe him, who receive his name, he would give them the right to be called children of God. But that only happened, so you can call this the Trinitarian principle of prayer. The Trinitarian principle of prayer. That we would be so committed to one thing and one thing only. Living in and carrying out the name of Jesus. Living in and carrying out the one name of Jesus. The singularity of our purpose will determine the unity of us as a people. And you see, all of us come together around many different names, especially in a commercialized culture like ours. We come together around various names. Probably the Seattle Seahawks, if you're a citizen of the state of Washington. Or the North Carolina Tar Heels, if you're a citizen of the Kingdom of God. Anybody see that game last night? Anyway. But you know, culture depends on us coming together under various names to carry forward the brands that are constantly being advertised. And we carry names all the time. The name of Nike, of Gucci, of American Eagle, of Apple, Smith & Wesson, Cabela's, Ford. In fact, I took the name off the plates on the new truck I got. It doesn't have leather, if you remember from a few sermons back. Don't worry. But I did get a truck finally. But I took off the plates that came with the truck because it had in big, ugly, bold letters the name of the dealership. And I wasn't going to carry that name for free. They could pay me, maybe. But they depend on us to carry forward their name. And that's fine. That's the culture we live in. But Jesus has a prayer that we would be one. And the way it gets accomplished, he knows. I've manifested my name to them. If they could live into it, if they could carry it forward, if they would regard the name of Jesus as more precious and more valuable than each of their own individual names, God could do amazing things in this church and in this county, if we could live into it and carry it forward. So God calls us to live together under one name. And you know what's so crazy about this prayer? And I wouldn't believe it if it weren't just explicit in the Bible. What's so crazy about this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, John 17, is that it's a prayer that only we can answer. It's a prayer that only we can answer. You see, the Father has already answered this prayer. He sent the Spirit. He poured out the Spirit on all flesh. And now it's just up to us to live into it. Because this prayer can still go unanswered. We can still be something other than one as the Father and the Son are one. We can be disunified. What's the word for that? We can be divided. That's the word I'm looking for. We can be fragmented. We can be a box of compartments, right? Or we can be a network of connections cultivated by the unity of the Spirit as one, as the Father and the Son are one. And so Jesus is saying, let me put the ball in your court, in our court. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. You see, really, the disciples' prayer in some way is the way to answer the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? It's the way that we are going to answer the Lord's Prayer. To so live out this prayer of grace extended to us that we extend to others and to those in the streets. So let's not just pray in Jesus' name. Let's live in Jesus' name. Let's forgive in Jesus' name. Let's do conflict in Jesus' name. Let's gather in Jesus' name. Let's do marriage in Jesus' name. Let's do church in Jesus' name. Because if we can do that, we can be certain that God will make us into a house of prayer for all peoples. Let's pray. Father, it is only by the power of the Spirit that we can answer your prayer. It is only through your power that we can become an answer to the prayer that you in the Son have prayed. But we are here today to say, fill us, Holy Spirit. Transform us to become the answer to the prayer on the heart of the Son of God just before He's crucified. May we respond to that in our homes, in our relationships at work, in all of the network of connections that we are a part of in here and elsewhere, so that you would be glorified in us and that your name would be known in all the world. In Christ's name, amen.